Let us turn in the Word of God to the book of Psalms, Psalm 55, in our series, to the chief musician on Negi note, Mashkel, musical notations in Hebrew, a Psalm of David. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not thyself from my supplication. Attend unto me and hear me. I mourn in my complaint and make a noise because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they cast iniquity upon me, and in wrath they hate me. My heart is sore pained within me, and the terrors of death are fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me. And I said, Oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I fly away and be at rest. Lo, then would I wander far off and remain in the wilderness, Selah. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go about it, upon the walls thereof. Mischief also and sorrow are in the midst of it. Wickedness is in the midst thereof, deceit and guile. Depart not from her streets, for it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company. Let death seize upon them, and let them go down quick into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. For he hath delivered my soul in peace from the battle that was against me, for there were many with me. God shall hear and afflict them, even he that abideth of old, Selah. Because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. He hath put forth his hands against such as be at peace with him. He hath broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet were they drawn swords. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. But thou, O God, shalt bring them down into the pit of destruction. Bloody and deceitful men shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in thee. Amen. This Psalm 55 gives us a wonderful command and tells us how to do it. It says, cast your burden upon the Lord. Anybody that reads the Bible will find in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the saints of God very often came under very heavy burdens and got into serious trouble. Often it wasn't their fault. Sometimes it was, but many times they got into a dark valley with thorns and enemies, terrible burdens to carry, and they couldn't help it. You can think of Abraham and Moses and David and Jeremiah in the Old Testament and many others, and you can think of Peter and James and John and Paul in the New Testament, and supremely the one that got into the most trouble of them all was our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, David particularly got into a situation I'm going to explain, and it was so bad, in verse 6, he cries out, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove to get out of this mess. Get me out, and then I would fly away and be at rest." And yet the Lord left him under those pressures for a while yet. Somebody here may be under some kind of extreme pressure that we don't know about, and you like to escape it on the wings of a dove. God has left you there, at least for the time being. And this psalm speaks to you. It will all be there sometime, if we're not now, under some kind of burden we can't manage. And this psalm shows us how to deal with it, and eventually how to get out from under it. So I'm glad to preach on this psalm, because I want to tell you, I'm not under any particular burden now, but I have been, and I will be in the future, no doubt. I'm glad to preach on the psalm because it's something that I can practice when I need to. It's like a golden key fitting into a black door of despondency and depression and grief and trouble. And this golden key that we get in this psalm is a way out. I believe the message of this psalm, this golden key, is really more valuable in your life than if I could hand you a solid gold key. And I believe gold is, what is it, $950 an ounce now, and it's more valuable than how many ounces a good key would weigh. In these verses of Psalm 55, we see how David gets out from under the burden and out of this horrible situation of darkness, thorns, and drawn swords, as it were, against him. He moves in the psalm from fear and grief and anger and bitterness, which we've all felt. It's normal to feel those things sometimes. And he moves from that somewhere else. He moves to faith and confidence, light and rest. And he shows us how we can do the same thing. We notice three stanzas in this psalm, and I'm following the outline of grand old Dr. G. Campbell Morgan of Westminster Chapel in London many, many years ago. And Dr. Campbell Morgan said the psalm had three parts: fear, fury, and faith. You can remember that. Fear, fury, and faith. First, fear, that's verses 1 to 8. Second stanza, fury, verses 9 to 15. Third stanza, faith, verses 16 to 23. First, fear, Psalm 55, 1 to 8. It's generally believed by Old Testament scholars, the rabbis, and so forth, that this particular psalm was written when David had to go through the horrendous grief and severe physical danger of the overthrow of his government and the potential taking of his life by his own son Absalom, who betrayed him. All of that is in 2 Samuel 15. I'm not going to read it for the sake of time. But anyway, Absalom was a very handsome, kind of beautiful young man, charismatic, and just knew how to make everybody feel good. And he had his father didn't know it, a treacherous heart, and he was so eager to be king that he started a conspiracy to overthrow his father. And literally, he was so adept in political conspiracy that he got such a big following that it overturned the government, and David had to flee from Jerusalem at night with a number of people who were loyal to him. They had to cross the Jordan River on barges, get to the other side at night, because they knew that very likely Absalom and his army, he'd taken over the army. He'd taken over what we say the militia and the police. And he had the majority of the public with him. That's how fickle the public is. Here was a man, Absalom, and he was guided by a brilliant counselor called Ahithophel. Ahithophel had been a close and a dear friend of King David. And he's just one of those people that's absolutely brilliant in what to do politically. Some say that the person that did that for President Bush, number one, was Lee Atwater from Columbia, South Carolina. I don't think he was saved when he was giving all that advice, but later before he died, he got brain cancer and did get gloriously converted. But they said anything Lee Atwater worked on politically, how to do this and that, it always worked. Ahithophel was like that. Brilliant. The top politico in the country, just knew what to do. However, he betrayed his close friend David because he thought the power would go to son Absalom. And then he began to tell Absalom how to overturn his father's government, get him killed, and take over. That's Ahithophel. Some scholars, through studying genealogies in the Old Testament, say that Ahithophel, maybe one reason he turned against David, we don't know for sure, was Ahithophel could have been the grandfather of Bathsheba, whom David long ago had committed adultery with. Some question it, but I think, look at the genealogy, he may have been Bathsheba's grandfather, and maybe he held it against David what he had done to his granddaughter. But anyway, he betrayed his close friend David. And why did the people follow Absalom? Well, one thing, he was beautiful, he was handsome. And another thing, he spent a lot of time with the people telling them what they wanted to hear. Now, that's how many people get to the top in politics. Of course, often it catches up with them later, but you can read in 2 Samuel 15 and other places that Absalom would say, if I were dealing with your situation, I'd give you exactly what you wanted. Apparently, people would come in a case, they were coming to your daddy's corpse, and he'd say, You're in the right. If I were king, you'd win. And then the people on the opposite side of the case probably came to him. He said, you're right. If I were on your side, you'd win. If I had the authority, you'd win. So he promised everybody everything they could ever want. In other words, he was a liar. A politician that says, we're going to have wonderful change, everybody's going to get what they want, it's a lie. You can't do that. The resources of any country are limited, and you've got to husband them wisely. If you promise too much, you're lying. However, if you lie, tell a big enough lie to enough people, and it's what they want to hear, they'll vote you in. In this case, it wasn't a vote, but it's said that this King David is holding us to maybe strict physical accountability. We're tired of it, and this young man is wonderful. We're going with him. Well, David In this first part of the psalm, first 8 verses, he's in fear because they say he had hot-footed out of the capital city because Ahithophel said, let's chase him tonight and overtake him and kill him. And then everybody will have to support you. And you can understand what a position he was in. He was greatly outnumbered, and no wonder he could say, as he's running in the wilderness, he's up in years now, had no supplies, no nothing. This Barzillai brought him some food, and anyway, he's running, and a man named Shimei, who was of the house of Saul, starts throwing rocks and dirt at him and cursing him. So everything was terrible in his life. And it wasn't his fault his son did him that way, and that treacherous Ahithophel did him that way. And so he said in verse 7, oh, that I had wings of a dove. Oh, Lord, I wish you'd get me out of this. However, the rest of Psalm 55 up to the first two stanzas show us that it was not God's providential plan to get David out of it immediately. Sometimes a loving God who loves you better than anybody else has ever loved you or could ever love you, because his love is infinite, unfathomed, boundless. But it's joined to wisdom and exquisite knowledge of the future. A God of love sometimes will not answer our prayer when we say, oh, that I had wings of a dove, then would I fly away and be at rest. And God leaves us in it a while longer. I think he'll eventually get us out, but he has reasons sometimes. Something wants to happen inside of us that will be very beneficial to us and to others. And then he'll remove the burden. Second stanza of the psalm is verses 9 to 15. Fury. Naturally, this man, David, felt great anger and fury against Ahithophel and his son and the country that been promised all these lies and turned their back on him and were ready to kill him, and he'd done all this for them, and you can imagine how he feels, how he cries out. Against injustice and persecution. Particularly, I want you to notice verse 9 and verse 15, where David says, let's look at verse 9. Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Generally, the commentators believe that what David has in mind when he says divide their tongues, you remember when the tongues were divided. At one time, up to the Tower of Babel, all of humanity spoke the same language. I don't know what it was. Nobody knows. And the people that were building the Tower of Babel wanted to replace God's government with a humanistic, man-centered governmental structure to control the world. And so God brought down their conspiracy by doing an amazing thing. It's not a myth, it happened. Otherwise, how would we have so many languages? Thousands of them. God divided the tongues. He caused them suddenly not to understand one another and be speaking in all these different languages. And they could no longer coordinate on the conspiracy to overturn God and his law and replace it with a humanistic, man-centered way of thinking and acting in society and control. And they scattered out in different parts of the world. So God brought down that conspiracy. Now, I want you to see, and I, none of the commentators, but the Reverend James Phillip of Holyrood Abbey pointed this out. What has David done when he's in a terrible situation? He's not in a position to turn anywhere for help. He's running. And they're going to come after him. He's got very few resources. And some of his own family hate him. Terrible. What can he do? He starts thinking about the Word of God. He turns to the Scriptures. I'm not suggesting he had a scroll with him. He wouldn't have had time to take anything like that. But he had it in his mind. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Psalm 119. And he had a tremendous amount of the Old Testament story memorized. And he sees a conspiracy to bring him down. And then, knowing the Bible as he did, his mind goes back to the Tower of Babel. And here's what he's doing. Spiritually, and you and I can do it in our own different ways. He says, Lord, you destroyed the conspiracy to remove your law and your way of living by confounding the tongues at Babel. You broke down the conspiracy. Do it again. You could break down this conspiracy of Absalom and Ahithophel. I don't know how, but do it again. What's he doing? He's feeding his small faith on Old Testament situations that are somewhat like the problem he has now, and his faith is growing. Then, it's not mentioned in this psalm specifically, other than he's praying. But if you would look in 2 Samuel 15, you would see that God answered David's prayer in 2 Samuel 15. He says, Lord, confound the counsel of Ahithophel. And in the next two or three minutes, a thought came to his mind from somewhere. Guess where it was from? Hushai the Archite is another brilliant counselor. He's not quite up to Ahithophel, but he's way up there. He's my friend. And he happened to see Hushai the Archite in the flight from Jerusalem that got over the waters of Jordan. He said, come here, Hushai. How about you going back to Jerusalem and pretending you're going along with the Ahithophel-Absalom conspiracy and confound the counsel of Ahithophel? So Hushai the Archite, after David had thought of that, after he'd prayed, Lord, confound the council or the conspiracy of Ahithophel, he sees Hushai passing, says he can do it. Hushai goes back to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel says, now look, gentlemen, the first thing we need to do is leave tonight, and if we can catch David, he hadn't had time to go far enough, and put him to the sword, and the small group that's with him, and you'll be king. It would have worked. That's the smartest thing they could have done. Ahithophel was right. Not morally right, but he was politically right. There's a difference between moral rightness and political rightness. Keep that in mind. Hushai, in answer to David's prayer to God to defeat the counsel of Ahithophel, said, well, Absalom, I don't think that's a good idea. Why don't we take time and gather all Israel together and have a big army? Because it'll be hard to find your father. You might be hiding in the cave or somewhere. Let's get the army together and then we'll get him and fix him. And the people that were with Absalom said, Hushai the Archite's counsel is better. Let's do what he said and put it off. You know what Ahithophel did? He got on his horse or his donkey, went home, put his house in order, and hanged himself. Why? He knew that the conspiracy would fail and David would get him, so he goes and takes his own life. But David feels great fury at this situation, and He goes to the Word of God and remembers Tower of Babel. And then in verse 15, he remembers something else that helps him from the Bible. See, I'm giving you a lesson. This is how we do it when we're in trouble. Nobody to turn to. Nobody will help you. Nobody knows what to do. You go to God's Word and look at a similar situation. And it's like the Holy Spirit jumps out from the Word into you and says, here it is. Feed your faith on it. So verse 15, let death seize upon them and let them go down quick into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. And that seems to be referring, David is thinking about Nadab and Abihu, who started a conspiracy against Moses. And they wanted to take over. And the camp of Israel made a big circle around Nadab and Abihu and their tents. God told them to stand back. He'd handle it. And he sent a very quick and sharp local earthquake in that part of the desert. And right under those tents, there came a rent, a split in the earth because of that quake. And Nadab and Abihu and their households and their belongings went down alive, quick, alive, into the earth and were covered over. Thus the conspiracy was ended by God. David thinks about that, another conspiracy when they tried to bring down Moses. And he must be saying, Lord, if you did it for Moses, how about doing it again for me? You know how to break down conspiracies, and I ask you to do it again. Then the third stanza is faith, verses 16 to 23. Fear, fury, faith. And so he turned to what he knew about the Word of God, and it almost like a throwing oil on fire, just flamed up. And it was all right. He was illustrating the principle the Apostle Paul says in Romans 10:17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Say, my faith is so weak, it's cold. I'm not like David. I'm not like Moses. Well, who is? But your faith could get stronger, can get warmer, but you've got to feed on the Word of God. You've got to be in Scripture. And think, use your intelligence to think about it and say, well, I'm in such and such situation. They were in a similar situation. If God, He's the same yesterday, day, and forever, if He did it for them, I could ask Him to do it for me. Why not? That's the way God wants us to think. That's how the church marches forward, that and prayer. So, verse 22 of the psalm gives us the way. What David is really doing is he goes back to the Word and thinks about how God destroyed conspiracies and how he could do it again. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. You know, there's a wonderful woman, always been one of my favorites in the Old Testament, was Hannah, mother of great prophet Samuel. And she was one of two wives, and the other wife was jealous of Hannah because Hannah was her husband's favorite. And the other wife had been blessed with several children, and Hannah, up to that point, hadn't been able to have any. And the other wife was mean enough to taunt her and say, you're not even a woman. You're not having any children, and so forth and so on. It's terrible. Well, they went to a particular festival at the tabernacle where Eli was. And it says, I'm not going to turn it up, but in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, Hannah's just full of grief because her husband's other wife has been taunting her. She was jealous of her. She hated her. You don't have any children, you're nothing. And so Hannah just had about more than she could bear, and she slipped into the darkness of the tabernacle by herself and knelt down and started praying. And 1 Samuel 1:10-11 says a very interesting thing about Hannah. And she is the model for us all. When we're taunted or we feel terrible, it says that she cast her bitterness upon the Lord. You will be kept from being a bitter person towards others. You'll be prevented from making the lives of others unpleasant when you hurt. Only if you will pour out your bitterness at the feet of Jesus. There's no point in denying that sometimes we have grief, hurt, fury, anger, and bitterness. Who doesn't? It's not always our fault. How do we handle it, though? That's the question. Some people are so silly, I don't ever have any bad feelings. It's a lie. They do. How do you handle, though, when this grief and bitterness and hurt and there are people that are against you and you can't get away from them. You'd like to take the wings of the dove and you got to stick it out. Hannah went into that tabernacle and she poured all her bitterness out on God in prayer. And God is well able to handle it. And you know what happened? She said, Lord, she got rid of that bitterness. You got to do that. Face it. Pour it out before God, get rid of it. He said, Lord, if you'll give me a son, I'll lend him back to you all these days. And Eli talks to her, first misunderstood her and so forth, and he says, the Lord is going to give you a son. And so the Lord did that, and she named her son Samuel, in Hebrew, Shmu El. El is God. Shmu, God heard. So Samuel, the name Samuel comes from Shmu El, God heard. God let her pour her bitterness out on him. It doesn't bother him. He's well able to handle it. And then he heard what she was asking. Hannah is the model for us in difficult time. And so Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 5:7 takes this very verse, Psalm 55:22, he takes the same verse and just puts it in the context of our Christian life. And so Peter says in 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him, and then he adds this, for he careth for you. Peter gives us a reason why it is reasonable to pour our griefs and burdens out on the Lord, to pour our bitterness on the Lord, and then to ask him to do what he did in the Old Testament, the New Testament, to do it in our situation. You say, well, why bother? He let me get into this in the first place. He hadn't got me out yet. No, but Peter says, remember, he cares for you. I mean, God immensely loves you. You say, if he loves me, why is he letting me feel like this? Well, ask him when you get to heaven. Romans 8:32 says this. Here's a point that proves, for he careth for you. Why I keep bringing anything that bothers me, I know where to go with it. I don't always know what to do with it. I haven't always been able to just get out from under it immediately. But I know where to go. Because of Romans 8:32, it says, shows how much God cares for us. It says, for he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give you all things? Now that's an amazing statement. It's what you call an inclusio in logic. It's saying, if God gave you the biggest gift, also he gave you the small ones.
The big one was Christ, to pay for your sins, to make you clean, to get you forgiven, to remove your guilt, to get you in your heavenly home, to give you eternal life, give you abundant life, to be your shepherd and guide and father and friend forevermore. That's the big one. He gave His Son. It cost God seeing His Son go through all that on the cross to make it possible for you and I to be sons and daughters of the Lord. That's the big one. If God did that for you, if He cared that much about you, don't you realize the less anything you ask is less than that? Lord, I got to have $500. Well, ask Him. It's always in accordance with His will, of course, but other things. Ask Him always. You're wishing His glory and for the general good of His people, but you ask Him because what you're asking is much smaller than when He, as it were, took His heart out of His own bosom and put it on the cross. That's how much God cares. So cast all your care upon Him, says Peter, 1 Peter 5:7, for He careth for you. And David says the same thing. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and He will sustain you. I want to close with a wonderful thing I read in a commentary this week on the book of Psalms. My favorite commentary on Psalms. It was by a grand old saint in Columbia, South Carolina, 150 years ago, William Swain Plummer. He was a preacher and he taught at the Columbia Seminary long ago when it was in Columbia, South Carolina. And Plummer had this statement. And by the way, Charles H. Spurgeon said Plummer's commentary is the best single commentary on the Psalms of all. Plummer said, and I wrote it down, that nothing is as effective in dealing with wicked people, terrible situations, and heavy burdens. Nothing is as effective as prayer. He says exactly, the most powerful weapon ever used in this world against cruel and wicked men is prayer. It must be why Paul says, pray without ceasing. Our temptations think, well, nothing's worked, and I asked God a time or two, He didn't do it, so does prayer really work? Let me close with this and send you home with this. What God says about the spiritual weapons such as prayer. This is from 2 Corinthians 10, 3-6. For we walk not in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. I won't read all the rest of it. So what he's saying is, we don't use fleshly weapons, even though we're in fleshly wars. It's a man or a woman of flesh and blood that may be oppressing you right now. It's a financial situation. It's a health problem. It's a political thing. It's a something else. God says the most effective thing to do against, so you've got to use your common sense, take all logical action and precaution. Yes, yes. But God says the most important thing in changing a situation is to pray about it. Because prayer is a supernatural power that lets God's resurrection virtue that raised His Son get into your situation and make it different. Prayer accomplishes what no other human can accomplish. Prayer brings the supernatural power of God into our dark valleys and handles it. He might want you to pray a good bit because Jesus teaches in Luke 11 that the man had to keep asking to get that bread at night. Sometimes it's God's will to keep us under the pressure to increase our faith and sort of sweeten our character and humble us and make us more useful. He keeps us under the pressure, but if we keep asking, He'll do it. If it's at all in His will. And the strongest thing we can do in dealing with oppression and grief and terrible things, awful valleys and burdens, is to cast them upon the Lord, like Hannah, like David. We do it in prayer, and Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, there's no weapon that is any more effective in fleshly, worldly, personality, political, monetary situations. Nothing is so effective as a spiritual weapon that people usually disdain and write off and don't use. It's prayer.
He has ears to hear. Let him hear what God said to the church. Amen. Now, before...